Well, this evening we simply continue the story to get right to it. What it amounts to, we saw yesterday in morning and evening those introductory situations to our man Job as we are following his very famous saga through the suffering and the trials and the lessons that God is going to bring out of this. We saw that Job starts out the book described as the greatest among all the people in the East. He has the greatest wealth. He has the ideal family. Those things bring to him the greatest status in the eyes of the community. And of course, in one single day, all of it vanishes. All of his wealth and the associated status, all of his children die on the same day. Everything is gone in all of this. And God has absolutely nothing to say for himself about it. And that is eating Job up from the inside out. But Job's wife does have something to say about it. She offers the very helpful suggestion, curse God and die. Get it over with. You know, be put out of your misery. Let's just put you down. It's the merciful thing to do. But Job, in all of that, still maintains his integrity. God himself says to Satan, Job still maintains his integrity. And the word says he did not sin by blaming God for all of these things that were going on. Job is sitting in just unbelievable anguish, physical pain and suffering and grief beyond anything we can possibly imagine. But then we discover just right after these early chapters that very soon the cavalry arrives in the person of his three friends who come to his aid, to assist him, to sympathize with him. As I mentioned last night, we kind of passed over it because we were looking at other things, but Job's three friends are introduced to us at the end of the second chapter, where we read that the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. These friends who come to Job's side to try to assist him, I think it conveys to us the deep grief that they experience when they first lay eyes on him, even from a distance. They say they can hardly believe this is Job. Look at him. It is such a pitiful sight, covered from head to foot in these open sores that are oozing. He's scraping himself with broken pottery, trying to find relief. And they are so aghast at this sight that they themselves enter into those deep expressions, cultural expressions of grief, of ripping their clothes and putting dust over their heads. And they come and they come to him, and when they get there, they realize there's absolutely nothing we can say. What do you say to your friend in this situation? And so they come to offer their sympathy and their support, and they just simply sit on the ground around him for a full week, and they just mourn with him. Now, the good news is that actually is the very best response they could give in the moment, because we all know there are many, many times in life when there are no words that can be said. That's one of the first things we learn in pastoral ministry. They tell us it's true, but then when you get in ministry and you encounter some of the some of the situations of deep grief and deep tragedy, you recognize, I don't have anything I can say to this. It's all we can do is be present and be near and let them know that they're loved and they're cared for and supported in every way we can. But words are kind of cheap at that point, and they are never, ever adequate. But then the friends apparently begin to feel a bit awkward after a week. I mean, that is kind of a long time. You know, we think going a full minute in silence, you know, if we say, let's have a minute of silence, you know, we start out well, but then pretty soon we're looking at our watches or our phones, whatever, saying, man, this seems like it's gone on for hours, you know, and we realize we're only 20 seconds into it. We're not used to that. And so eventually they realize, and finally they just feel like we have to say something. But then this is where it gets to be bad news for Job. Because what his friends say to him are not words of comfort, but they're actually words of accusation against him. You see, the problem with Job's friends is they come to him, and when they feel like they're compelled, they have to say something, the only thing they know to say are the cliches and the easy answers that their cultural framework and their theological framework has programmed them to say in these kinds of situations. And so they say to him the things that they would be expected to say. But for Job, these words are of absolutely no benefit to him because they are accusations against him. Because in their culture, in their understanding, in their theological framework, wherever there is suffering, it's because you have done something to bring it on yourself. Because God blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked. And so their idea of coming to help Job is to bring him to a point of repentance of his sin. For Job, these words of comfort are worse than anything. They are handfuls of salt being ground into his wounds. They only make things worse for him. And that brings us into what's really the bulk of the whole book. I mean, it goes from chapter 4 to chapter 31 is this big chunk in the middle of the book of Job. And what it is a series of dialogues and really debates and arguments between Job and his friends. It goes through three different cycles of each of the three speaking and Job responding to them. And so it goes on and on and on, and it's back and forth, and it's in and out. And now I'm just going to be honest with you, this was the night I kind of dreaded this week, because this is really hard to work through. I really struggled with how in the world do I take all of those series of dialogues that goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter of this badgering back and forth, how in the world, Lord, do we condense that down? What is the actual kernel of the point of it all? What's the truth of it all? And so I've really been kind of anxious about this message, because I thought, boy, this could lapse into a very tedious kind of monotonous little dialogue here tonight, or monologue here tonight, that's going to leave everybody walking out of here saying, boy, I didn't get anything out of that at all. To which I can only say, well, give thanks to the Lord. You don't attend my church every week. We only get one good sermon every 6 years, I've been told. So, yeah, consider yourselves fortunate, you know. What we're going to do with this, or what I'm attempting to do, is not try to summarize everything that's said through this whole big chunk here, but rather just simply to get one core essence of each man's argument that he is presenting, which kind of gets really, as close as we can, just drilling down what's at the real center of this issue between Job and his friends that's going on here. And so this is going to just really be kind of skipping through and just picking out representative things, but trying to understand the essence of all three of the men. It seems to me, in what I've boiled it down to, all three of them, in one way or another, accuse Job of being in rebellion against God. That's the fundamental issue. They have come to sympathize with Job, but they can't resist trying to fix Job's problem. And their solution to fixing Job's problem is to point out his sin in his life and to urge him to simply confess his sin and repent so God will remove his wrath from him and restore him again to health and relieve him from his misery. Now, all three of them, they kind of overlap a lot at different points, but all three have slightly different nuances and make unique points. But the part of the tricky thing with this throughout is, again, it's one of these cases where it's kind of the wheat and chaff kind of thing. Because all three of them really do say some things that are true and they're good and they're appropriate. But they also say a lot of things that are just dead wrong. And so we have to work through this. Why part of this is what makes it kind of difficult to sift our way through. Eliphaz is the first to speak. His accusation against Job, his answer, his easy answer to Job's problem is, Job, you are in rebellion against God's discipline. Discipline. Key thought from Eliphaz comes in the fifth chapter, verses 17 and 18. He says, blessed is the one whom the Lord corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but he also heals. Eliphaz's approach to Job is another one of these classic good news, bad news things. The good news is, Job, God does not make the innocent suffer. That's our prepackaged, canned response to suffering. God does not make the innocent suffer. That's the good news. Hang your hat on that. The bad news is, Job, you're suffering, which therefore is proof that you are in rebellion against God and you are among the evil. But then he follows up with a second round of good news. The good news is, even though you are not innocent, the good news is God is disciplining you through your suffering for your own good. The bad news is you refuse to recognize it. You are in rebellion against God's discipline. If you will follow my advice, all will be well very soon. And from there, Eliphaz and Job carry on this great debate. Job's response is, in essence, I am not resisting God's discipline. I'm hiding no sin. He says, I will gladly confess my sin if God will reveal it to me. How can I confess a sin that I don't know exists? God has not shown me what it is I've done wrong. I don't know what it is I've done wrong. I am innocent as far as I know. Now, just a little sidebar note here. Job is really kind of touching on something here that really is important for us to know. Job is asking God for something very reasonable. He's saying, God, if I have sinned, show me where I've sinned. Now, here's the important distinction between the way God works and the way Satan works. If there's sin in your life that you need to confess, God will name it for you. The Holy Spirit's very good about convicting if we're listening and if we're tuned in. God convicts through the Holy Spirit with specifics. Satan, the liar, the deceiver, he accuses with vague generalities. You see, Satan is in the business of convincing ungodly people that they are, in fact, godly. And God is quite pleased with them just the way they are. Thank you very much. Have a nice pat on the head. Boy, you're a good boy. But Satan then on the reverse side likes to take the people who are godly and are trying to follow the Lord and be sensitive to him. And what he loves to do with those good folks is to work very hard to convince them that they are, in fact, the ungodly. Oh, you think you're forgiven? God hasn't forgiven you. Your sin is too great. Yeah, he forgives everybody else, but you are the exception. And so he loves to flood us with this doubt, this this overbearing sense of guilt, this overbearing sense of insecurity in our walk with the Lord. Lord, am I really saved? Am I not? Lord, am I this? Am I that? I just feel like something's wrong, but I don't know what it is. If there's something that feels like it's amiss in your relationship with the Lord, just ask the Holy Spirit to show you. He will. If it's just this vague cloud of guilt that we can't pinpoint why, odds are pretty good you're listening to the wrong voice. And it's all Job is asking for is for the right voice to speak loud and clear. I'm hearing vague accusations from Eliphaz that I'm in rebellion somehow, but yet he can't identify, he can't put his finger on what my rebellion, give me an example of my rebellion, Eliphaz. He has none. That's the work of Satan. And so Job just simply says, I'm not hiding anything. I have no sin to confess. And Eliphaz responds to Job, in effect, saying, seriously, Job? That's your defense? It's just to proclaim your innocence? I didn't do it. That's it? That's all you have to say for yourself? Eliphaz actually says, you're simply denying that you have sin. You're not fooling anybody. What more do you need? Your correction, it's there. He says, just look at yourself. As Job's wife was kind of saying, look at yourself. Look what you've become. And he's saying this same thing. He says, the circumstantial evidence over against you is overwhelming. All of the evidence, all of your suffering is the evidence that you are a sinner and you are in rebellion against God's discipline. Confess this and let God restore you. And Job responds again, but I am innocent. Why would I lie to you, he says. I have nothing to gain by lying. He says, you supposedly came to comfort me, to console me, to help me, but you're doing nothing but accusing me. And so Job is very frustrated with his first friend. But there is, again, a kernel of truth in what Eliphaz has to say. And that is that although he's wrong that suffering is a result of sin, he is the correct that God does sometimes discipline us. Not because we have sinned necessarily, but even for the good, godly, blameless, holy people like Job. God does sometimes discipline us, not as a punishment, but as a means of building us and strengthening us and deepening our relationship with Him and our spiritual life. Discipline does not have to mean punishment. In fact, discipline technically is not punishment. Discipline actually has the purpose, the positive purpose, of building us up. Parents know that. Why do we discipline our children? Why do teachers instill in students the discipline of learning and of study and of good study habits? Why does a coach instill the discipline of training in a prospective star athlete? It's all for the person's own good, for their own building up, even for our own self-protection. Why do firefighters, police officers, go through rigorous physical discipline training? It's to save their own lives and the lives of you and me, too, in the process. The discipline is there. God also disciplines us for the purpose of strengthening, for healing, for blessing. Proverbs 3:11 and 12, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. But the main flaw with Eliphaz's view of God's discipline is that false assumption that all discipline is intended as a correction for some kind of ongoing sin. And so, he says, Job must stop resisting the discipline, stop resisting God's correction, man up, confess your sin, humble yourself before God, and do what God tells you to do. But Eliphaz fails to see that distinction. God also disciplines for those good, positive reasons, and it's a part of discipline he misses. And he leaves Job uncomforted and unconvinced. That takes us to Bildad, the second of his friends. His point of Job's rebellion, in theory, is that Job is rebelling against God's authority. He begins with the counsel of Job in chapter 8, where he rebukes Job because Job is defending himself and proclaiming his innocence. He says, Job, your words are a blustering wind. Saying, Job, on the outside, you're a wreck. On the inside, you're a bag of hot air. You keep blowing off about your innocence. Again, look at yourself. The evidence against you is overwhelming. And then Bildad does something that's really, really pretty cold here. In verse 4 of chapter 8, he points to Job's dead children as proof that God punishes the wicked. He says, when your children sinned against God, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Bildad is telling Job, who has lost his entire family, the reason your kids are dead is because they were wicked and God killed them. You have the proof right in your own family of how God deals with the wicked. Now, we need to note, in the actual story back in chapter 1, where Job's family is wiped out, that's not at all what it says. The scripture doesn't say that God killed them because they're wicked. It doesn't say anything at all about them being wicked. And it wasn't God who killed them at all. It talks about a wind that swept in, and the house fell in on them, and they all died in a great tragedy. There's not one word about that being an act of judgment. But this is Bildad's interpretation of their deaths, because that's how he has to view it in order for it to fit his neatly packaged, easy answers and cliches of explanation of why people suffer. Then he goes on to say more to Job. He says, history proves me right. History proves that God punishes the evil, but he blesses the good. He says, our ancestors learned this lesson long ago. They recognize, and he uses the illustration of a papyrus plant. He says that grows up quickly, but it has no support and is not near a source of water. It will flourish for a very short season, but then it withers and dies. And he says, this is the way it is with the wicked all the time. Yeah, they may have a good year or two, and they may appear to be rich and happy for a very short season, but it never lasts, and they end in ruin, and their life is always a wreck, and they always end up in bad news and on the rocks. And so that's just the way it is. This is the destiny for all of those who rebel against God, says Bildad. And Job, your suffering proves that you are in rebellion against God's authority, against God's rule. You don't like it that God calls things this way. But Job, the facts are the facts. This is the way God deals with the wicked, and that's the way he dealt with your kids, and that's the way he is dealing with you. And you say you're innocent and you have no rebellion against God or his authority, but your life proves otherwise. Your rebellion may be subtle and quiet, but rebellion it is. And the sooner you confess that, the sooner your suffering will end. Job responds again, chapters 9 and 10, with pleas of innocence. And he actually uses terminology and language as if he's in a courtroom, and he's making a legal case for his innocence before God, and just says, this is not true. Again, I am innocent. I have no sin that I know of to confess. But this just angers Bildad all the more. and after some others are in there and part of the exchange, and Bildad picks up again in chapter 18, says to Job, or asks, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible, then we can talk. And again, he says, Job, your arrogance in proclaiming your innocence proves your guilt. It proves your rebellion. You act like you think we're all stupid, unlearned men. You act like you think we don't know anything and you know everything. You act like the whole world should stop and take notice of you because you have some problems going on in your life. Job, doesn't work that way. No. You have violated God's authority. You're paying the consequences. You're reaping the bill for that. And so here it is. You have to deal with it and face that reality. He's angry with Job. Maybe more frustrated is the word with Job, because Bildad sees Job as his own worst enemy. Job, why won't you help yourself? You are the only one who can solve this problem. And the only way you can do that is to confess your sin and save yourself by repenting. And Job, of course, is frustrated and angry too. Continues to maintain his innocence in chapter 19. And he asks the question of Bildad, how long will you keep on tormenting me? You flaunt your own self-righteousness while accusing me of rebelling against God. But Job does admit that he's frustrated against God in this. He does at least come to that point. He admits that he does have an issue with God because he says, God does not seem to hear my cry. God seems to have broken me down. God is treating me like an enemy. And worst of all, I still have no idea of why. I keep asking, why, Lord, is this happening to me? And he will not tell me. He still is giving me the silent treatment. And here I am, left with you guys who come in with accusations against me. And then Job bemoans his actual loneliness. He mourns again that the fact that his children are dead. He says, everyone has abandoned me. My wife, my brothers, my friends, even my servants find me too physically repulsive to even look at or to be around. Those I love and need the most have shunned me, and I'm left in my misery, and God is left in his silence. And yet at the end of chapter 19, Job again rises up and says something that is utterly remarkable considering the context he's in. In spite of all of these things, in spite of his suffering, in spite of his frustration with his friends and with the Lord himself, he says at the end of 19, yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. In spite of everything, Job says, I don't have any answers for this. I don't understand it. I can't make any sense out of it. It is killing me, literally, as well as spiritually. It's ripping me apart. But yet, I can't blame God, because I don't believe God has done this to me. And my faith is still intact that in the end, I will see God. And he will be victorious, and I will be in him. And so he's still holding on. His friend Zophar, the third to speak, he picks up again the theme of rebellion. And he sees that Eliphaz has touched on the rebellion against God's discipline, and Bildad's touched on the issue of rebellion against God's authority and how he deals with the wicked people. Zophar brings in the angle that Job is in rebellion against God's justice. He first speaks in chapter 11, and he rebukes Job for his continued claims of innocence. Yeah, I told you there's a lot of repetition in here. and says Job is clearly not innocent. And he takes it a step further even. In fact, he says, Job, your sins have got to be so numerous that God has even forgotten some of them. He says, Job, clearly your sins are so numerous that your suffering is even less than you deserve. Boy, nice friends, aren't they? He says, learn the lesson. Learn the lesson of history that no one escapes the judgment of God. And Job fires back Zophar in chapters 12 through 14, and he says, you think you're so wise and so profound, but in reality, Zophar, you have not said one thing new to me. Everything you have spouted is common knowledge. Everybody knows the things you have just said to me. You've done nothing but be an encyclopedia of easy answers and pious cliches. And Zophar, they're not working. In fact, Job actually uses the words. He says, you and the others are like worthless physicians. You know, all due respect to physicians, but it's, you know, you're worthless physicians. You come, you say you have the answers, you're going to help me. And it's all you've done is make things worse. Zophar, understandably, is insulted by Job's answer. And he responds to him again in chapter 20, rather condescendingly points out the obvious fate of the wicked. He said, surely, Job, you know that ever since man has been placed on the earth, the laughter of the wicked is only brief. The joy of the godless lasts only a moment. He again comes back to this theme. Job, everybody knows God punishes the wicked and he blesses the righteous. He says, their wealth vanishes, the wicked that is, their wealth vanishes. Their children end up dependent on others. Their status is swept away as if it's consumed by a fire. God does not mess with the wicked. That is the justice of God, Job, and you are in rebellion against God's justice. You want to be wicked and be blessed. You want to have your cake and eat it too. Well, so does everybody else. But Job, that's not the way it works. That is not God's justice. Just look around and accept it. But see, this, the importance of this, of Zophar's point, and Job's response to him, is where we really get down to the deepest kernel that is irritating Job at the depths of his soul through this whole thing. Job's issue, really, with God through his whole ordeal is not his own personal suffering. I mean, that's horrendous enough. But there's something much deeper that is just consuming Job from the inside out. And it's this idea that they keep telling him, God punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. And Job replies in verse 21. He says, in effect, you go on about how God punishes the wicked. But, he says, how often do these things really happen? You claim history affirms what you say and supports your easy answers and your pious cliches. But have you looked around at the real world? Are you guys blind to the realities around you? Have you not noticed that the wicked do not always suffer? Have you not noticed that the wicked are the ones who so often live to a ripe old age, surrounded by their happy children and grandchildren in beautiful, secure homes where they die in comfort and in peace in their own beds? And to top it all off, they openly defy God throughout their lives, shaking their fists directly in his face and saying, just leave me alone. My life is fine without you. And how does God respond to these wicked people who defy him? Job says, God meekly complies. And he shrinks away from the wicked and turns his wrath on the innocent and puts his afflictions on them. because they're the easier targets. That's what Job really believes right now. That's where his suffering has brought him. He is saying to his friends who have all these neatly packaged answers, look at the real world, guys. What you keep going on about isn't true. The wicked don't always suffer, and the righteous are not always blessed. What troubles Job so much is not that the wicked or that bad things happen to good people. What's eating Job up is that bad things happen to good people while he sees good things happening to bad people. And he says the justice of God seems to be upside down. He's saying something's wrong with this. He says to Zophar, your theology is just flat wrong. It doesn't work. Ask anyone and you will see this does not work. You see, Job is not seeking easy answers in his suffering. He has questions that he knows are unanswerable. Only God can answer them himself. And God is not providing the answers. But his friends come to him and have nothing else to say, as it's very easy for some of us to do, who are steeped in the language and the lingo of the church, to give the easy answers, to give the pious cliches, because we know those are the things we're expected to say. And if we don't say them, then people will think we don't believe anymore or we've lost our faith. But sometimes, folks, it really is okay to say, we don't understand. It's all we can do is trust. It's all we can do is lean on the assurance that he's always, always with us. Job is not asking his friends to explain to him why he's suffering. The only thing he is asking of them is to acknowledge that he is suffering and that there is no obvious reason why he should be suffering and that his suffering makes no sense. That's all he wants from his friends. That's all he's asking for. He's saying to his friends, your neatly packaged theology works great as long as life works out the way you want it to. But Job has an implied question in there that's a great question for us. What happens to our theology when life does not work out the way we want it to? I have a friend who had a very interesting experience with the Lord a few years ago. He was a very, very, very godly man, but he and a true believer, true follower of Jesus, and always doing the right things. But he was going through, he was at a phase where he was just kind of consumed really with career questions and just struggles about his life and where it was headed, and things didn't seem to be going where he wanted things to go, and he was in anguish all the time about what to do, and he was just kind of always torn up inside about these things and kind of obsessed with these questions about his own life and trying to give it the purpose that he wants it to have, and he's not satisfied with where he is. And one morning he's driving in to work, and as he's driving along, very unexpectedly and all of a sudden, he heard in his heart, not audibly, but in his heart, a very clear voice of God. And he just said, is your life about you or is it about me? And he said, well, I quickly answered, well, my life is about you, Lord. I live for you. I worship you. I love you. You're everything to me. And he went on to work. And he says, I think it was 2 days later, he's driving into work one morning. And he gets to about the same spot on the highway. And he hears God's voice again in his heart. He says, is your life about your glory or about my glory? My friend says, I had to pause for a moment on that one. And I thought, well, maybe my obsession with myself is because I'm worried about my own glory. He said, I thought for a minute as I was driving, and then I says, no, Lord, I do want my life to be wholly about your glory. That's what it's about. And he went on to work. A few days later, driving to work. Same song, third verse. Same place on the highway. And again, the voice of the Lord comes to him, but with a slightly different question. If your life doesn't turn out the way you want it to, will you still love me? And with that one, he said, I couldn't answer. And it's all I could say was, Lord, can you give me a few days to think about that one? And he spent the weekend praying about that and thinking about that. And then I think it was the next week, early in the next week, as he was driving to work, he initiated the conversation, says, Lord, even if my life doesn't turn out the way I want it to, I will always love you. I'm determined to. In effect, that's the question Job is asking of us. We all have our ideal of what we'd like to see our life look like and the way we'd like to see things go. But we all know that doesn't usually happen. Things don't go according to plan all the time. Sometimes things go horribly wrong. And some folks, for no explainable reason and no apparent fault of their own, end up with very, very tragic situations in their lives. But it's the question for us. If my life from this moment on suddenly went the complete opposite direction of where I think it's going and where I want it to go, will I still love the Lord? Will I still affirm my faith in Him? Will I still maintain my integrity with Him? Will the Lord still be able to look at me and say to Satan, there's a good one. Still holding their integrity, righteous and blameless and upright, fearing the Lord and shunning evil. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings to us because we do recognize that we are all blessed beyond anything we deserve. The extension of your free grace overwhelms us daily of your goodness to us. But Lord, we pray tonight that you would forgive us for the times we forget how good you are to us and we take your love for granted. If we take your grace for granted and your blessings for granted. Lord, we pray that you will give us the honest hearts to answer the question that Job is probing into us. To search us, Lord. Is our love for you, our commitment to you, our walk with you dependent on what we think you're going to do for us? Or do we love you because of who you are? Teach us, Lord, to be wholly yours regardless of what we're going through.